I really want to learn from you too. One of the things that I try to do is the scriptures absolutely bless my life, and they have provided a lot of guidance. When I was in the mission field, my mission president was William R. Bradford. He taught us that there is a pattern in all things. And there's some things that I wanted to talk about in terms of single adults, single versus alone, alone versus lonely. These are concepts that would go through my head. Am I alone or am I lonely? And sometimes the answer is yes to those questions. And sometimes being single or alone. Earlier today, we actually talked about gardens and seeds, and there's some really interesting things that have helped me. But seeds, seasons. So we talked about that, but we haven't talked about seeds and what seeds mean in terms of the patterns of the scriptures. And so looking at those patterns, to me, I think they give us some insight on what a good relationship is, what a good versus a bad relationship is, and some really important cautions. Now, when I was a high councilman, I was over the young single adults, and I was in the young single adult ward, and I used to teach this all the time. And I was actually on the high council after I was widowed, and found that this was really interesting to me, too, on how to look at this. And so looking at the scriptures in this way really helped me. And also, what should I hope for in terms of this being with other people, relationships? But also, I found that even if people aren't interested in dating and getting to know other people, that this had an element for my children as well, and for my grandchildren, that I could kind of think about some of these things. Now, I'm reminded in the scriptures there's hundreds of references to widows, and there's no references in the scriptures to widowers. And in fact, when you look at the creation, after every period of creation, God pronounced every period good, except after he created man. The first thing he said was, "This isn't good that man be alone." And this really taught me something. Men, we need supervision. This is important, and God knew that. But I'm going to tell you a secret, and this is just for the men here, okay? Because it's important. Men are superior in only one single way to women. And physiologically, this is an important thing that I kind of treasure in my heart. And this is hemopoiesis. We make red cells better than women do. That's it. And the reason is because we have testosterone. If you take that away from us, we're worse than women in every single way.
Okay, so when you just said that, it made me think. So when God made, or when Adam made the animals, did he make boys and girls, or did he only make the boys, and then when Eve was created, then girls were made?
According to the creation and things we learn from other sources, they were made to reproduce after their own kind, after a pattern that had been established. So as far as we know, there were no hermaphroditic horses or other things. They created both sexes at that time. So that's an interesting question.
Because then why did he create both animals
at the same time? So your thought is that if he created male animals, you'd have to supervise them a lot more. No, I don't know. but that is a consistent pattern, male and female. Actually, we can kind of talk about that another time. But this concept of there is this unity that's supposed to occur right from the foundation of the world, and somehow we found ourselves different than that now. And if you look at the membership in the church, about a third of the church over the age of 18 are single. That's a lot. But going to my ward, you'd never find that out. Because I remember it was right after my wife had died. It was the next week. And in church, and I love the back row. Couldn't make it. I was too late. Had to come up to the front row. I hate the front row. And guess what the lesson was on in gospel doctrine? Marriage. And the importance of having a relationship. And at that moment, I remember thinking very distinctly, this is my wife just putting an elbow into my ribs and just poking me. And I had to start giggling. And I just laughed out loud. And I didn't mean to, but I had to because it just seemed so weird. And it is difficult. And oftentimes, all of the lessons and everything are good. So when we're not in this kind of dyad pair of man and a woman, we can feel out of place. Because our ultimate purpose is to be with our families and our Father in heaven eternally, but we find ourselves in different circumstances. Now, Moses said, reported that, you know, this is my work and my glory, to bring past the immortality and eternal life of man. To me, that's a lot of stuff simultaneously, so I kind of break it apart. So what is the work of God? What is his work? The work is to bring to pass immortality. That's his work. So God's work is immortality. How did he do that? Well, it's part of the atonement, resurrection. Everybody's going to have immortality. What's his glory? Eternal life. And so those eternal families, that's his glory. So his day-to-day grind job is eternal life. And just getting that eternal life was really hard. Gethsemane, Calvary was not easy for that piece of it. But also Gethsemane and Calvary gave us the possibility for eternal life too. And what's interesting is when you look at the definition of eternal life, here in DNC it says it's just a little different. This is eternal lives, connotating the increase, to know the only wise and true God. And so immortality is to have that relationship with God that's very intimate. That is eternal lives. And there's something about when we get to know God that changes us, and also we're really part of his family. And that's a neat concept. And feeling that kinship can change our perspective on what our specific circumstances are in mortality. Does that make sense? So this whole thing about his glory and eternal lives and us. There was a question?
I'm writing a book. Glory of God is sharing.
There you go.
And the idea is that Heavenly Father wants to share everything with us. Okay? Eternal life, because he has eternal life. Okay? Christ did what God couldn't do. God couldn't come back to earth and die again and be resurrected again and bring everybody up with him. Okay? So somebody had to do it, his son.
And Oath and Covenant of the Priesthood says that very distinctly.
And the thing about it is that what God wants us to be is like Moses, he said to a couple of the prophets, I'm Enoch. He said, I know you will do what I would do. Okay? So here's the power to move mountains. And that's what God wants to share. Everything.
Absolutely. Powerful concept. Now, if you were here in the last one, we talked about Elder Holland. When he talks about being alone, he puts it in the context here. And I love this quote from him. It says, now I speak very carefully, even reverently, of what may have been the most difficult moment in all of this solitary journey to atonement. I speak of those final moments for which Christ Jesus must have been prepared intellectually and physically, but which he may not have fully anticipated emotionally and spiritually, that concluding descent into paralyzing despair of divine withdrawal when he cries in ultimate loneliness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Brother and sisters, one of the great consolations of this Easter season is that because Jesus walked such a long, lonely path utterly alone, we do not have to do so. That's such a powerful thing for me in terms of this loneness. Trumpeted from the summit of Calvary is the truth that we will never be left alone or unaided, even if sometimes we may feel that we are. And anybody who's been a widow or a widower has not experienced at some point, can I just be with somebody for a little while? Just take a break from being alone. Very, very difficult. Christ knows what that's like on the cross. He knows that. So one of the things, and we talk about the atonement, it gives us this perspective that's different than than a mortal lower, very narrow perspective. So we are not alone because of this plan of happiness. And it's interesting to go through the plan of salvation and see how many different names there are for it and why it was given a different name in that context. Plan of happiness in the Book of Mormon was when people were really having a rough time. And it's interesting, they call it that in order to really help us understand what it's for, maybe at specific times. It's very kind of fun to look at that. And the eternal pattern of covenant relationships. So pre-earth life, we have covenant relationships. We just didn't start covenant relationships when we were born or when we went to the temple. We had them before, our Father. And we know we had a Heavenly Mother. And we had covenants with them. We were covenant children of them. We were born under their covenant. Jesus Christ was our brother. And there were certain very sacred covenants that were there with him being the Savior and us accepting him as a Savior. And I think we made promises along some of those lines. There may have been others, and people speculate on what those other things might be, and there may be even individual revelation on what some of that, but that's dependent on Elder Packer said that our ability to receive revelation is in direct correlation to our ability to keep our mouths shut. And so when we get some specific information, it's very important to keep that sacred. And so people can get very sacred inspiration that isn't meant for anyone else along these covenant relationship lines. When we come to earth, we have parents. We are blessed in this room because we experienced what it's like to have a spouse. What a blessing that was. And I will be eternally grateful for having the covenants that seal me to my wife. I am grateful for that. And to focus on that gratitude, sometimes we have in-laws or outlaws that we deal with, and I was fortunate. I have great in-laws, and I love them and honor them. We have now we have children, and they have spouses and grandchildren. So there's all these other relationships that we have. And what's interesting is the definition of a neighbor according to Christ. When you look in the scriptures, who is my neighbor was one of those questions that the lawyer was asking Christ. And basically, what did he tell him? He gave him the parable of the Good Samaritan as an example of even somebody, the Samaritans were lowly despised of the Jews. That was the example he gave of, this is my neighbor. And this is how we're supposed to act. And so we have covenant relationships with neighbors that we need to look at carefully. Our eternal relationships, it depends on how we attend to all of these eternal relationships, on what's going to be eternal and what's not. We can't ignore these things. Each relationship is present and important in this context. And so it's more than dating. And the Allreds are next door talking about dating. And I told them they should come in here and we'd just tell them all about that. Or we should just combine or something. But this is an important context, I think, to have with that. So what is the pattern that we should follow as single adults? And this is what my mission president kept reinforcing to me, is, and I will give you a pattern in all things that you be not deceived. That's pretty broad, all things. So think about anything that you may be deceived or confused about. There's an answer here, because he will give it to us. And usually it will be in the form of scriptures, either the printed scriptures or the living scriptures through the prophets and general conference. And I know that there are people in this room that know that last general conference was written for you. And you have that feeling and it resonates. And you know what? It's interesting that everybody can own that differently. And it's very individualized. How the Spirit can individualize those messages to our heart is amazing to me. The same message can mean something very different to each individual, and it's individualized. That's a miracle. And that's part of the pattern. If we follow that, we will have answers. So the patterns of developing a relationship, and using the metaphor of a garden, since Adam and Eve were put in a garden, And there's many metaphors about the vineyard and how we're keeping the garden. Well, the plants in our garden are relationships, okay? That's one level of understanding. And the most important relationship is with God and His Son. And when asked about what the most important commandment was, it's to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, might, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it. But the second's kind of tricky because it contains the second and the third. Love thy neighbor as thyself, which is kind of interesting when you think about it, because you can't love your neighbor more than you love yourself. You might love them less than you love yourself, but you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. And so it really puts us kind of forefront that we need to have a God-like love for ourselves if we're going to really love our neighbors. The fourth article of faith is interesting because it contains the first principle of the gospel, which is faith. And faith, it teaches us, is one of those foundational blocks to develop a relationship with God. Now, if faith will help us develop a relationship with God, is there something about the pattern of how to do that can help us develop relationships with others? If we take that pattern. So if we take the pattern of faith. So faith can be used as a pattern maybe for other people, and it can be used and established with new relationships, but also other ones. Now, using this pattern of faith, I think, helps answer some questions. What's needed for a perfect relationship? Using it with God, that can be a potentially perfect relationship. But unfortunately, if I'm involved, it's usually not perfect. And so when I try to do this, there might not be perfection with it, but at least I can try to gain that. How to develop and nurture successful. I'd settle for successful in mortality. Successful is a good thing to aim for. And how to recognize good and bad relationships. That's always good before, right? I remember Elder Bradford used to say, marriage is like eating mushrooms. You really don't know if you've got a good one or a bad one until after you've eaten it. That's probably not the best way to test mushrooms. And probably not the best way to taste, you know, relationships is let's marry and see if this works out okay. If it doesn't, it wasn't bad. How about specific cautions and tips that will help us as we nurture these relationships, and what to expect from good relationships? What should be the results? So if we use for faith as a model, now this is taken directly from the Bible Dictionary. You didn't know that the Bible Dictionary had this relationship manual in there, did you, underneath faith? So this is really interesting. If you look at this, the first thing it says is that faith is hope in the unseen. Now, if there's ever been a woman who's looked lovingly at a man, that is clearly looking and hoping in the unseen, because having faith in males that they're going to do the right thing is really important. I remember that was one of the things I'm eternally grateful for my wife, is that she looked at me and thought, boy, he can do something someday, maybe. That's really good, because loving and caring really can't be seen. And so in a relationship, it takes that vision that's really may not be there yet. Now, we're going to describe that further, because if you just do that, then you could hopelessly look for that in everybody, and sometimes that's not in everything. So that's why there's a list here and not just one thing, okay? It's based on truth, no deception. This automatically kicks out most e-dating, okay? Because it has to be based on truth. You can't post anybody else's picture up there. These relationships, using faith as the pattern, has to be based on truth. You cannot have any kind of deception if you're going to have a relationship that's going to be useful. It has to be centered in Christ. And people remember that Christ triangle with Christ at the top and then the two individuals on each corner. Well, as those two individuals get closer together, get closer to Christ, they actually get closer together. And so as people get closer to Christ, people get closer together too. So Christ has to be part of that. It's not faith if it's not, and it's not a good relationship if it's not centered in Christ. Faith develops confidence in someone who has. Now here's some interesting lists. The perfect example is God, love, knowledge, mercy, unchangeableness, in righteousness, not just being stubborn. Power, able to instill and grow and sustain positive feeling and attributes. Every other needful thing. All in the gospel, all in the Bible Dictionary, but thinking about it in terms of a relationship now, boy, that makes sense, doesn't it? These are the kind of things we want to develop some but confidence in someone who has these things. This is the list we might look for that shows love. How does love shown? And you start thinking about for you, does that work? What about knowledge? You want to have somebody in confidence who has knowledge and not somebody who doesn't know what they're doing, because you don't want to have to tell them everything to do. That's not very fun. Mercy, that someone can be merciful to you, and you can be merciful to them. And you really want to have this righteousness here. You don't want just somebody that's bullheaded, but you want someone who uses the power of the gospel to instill and grow and sustain positive feelings and attributes. That's powerful in terms of developing a relationship. And every other needful thing, and everybody's going to have different needful things. Cool list for developing a relationship. It's kindled by sharing. And I love this scripture in John. John says, in reference to Christ, we love him because he first loved us. And I love that concept in developing a relationship. If you're always trying to outdo each other and who loves each other more. I love you because you love me, and I'm going to love you more because you love me, and it continues that way. Christ was the perfect example. Miracles do not produce love. Fireworks may get attention, but it does not produce a relationship. And this gets back to the concept that faith precedes the miracle. The miracle doesn't generate faith. And in the terms of a relationship, those fireworks are not going to be something that sustains a relationship. A miracle is not going to make a sustained relationship. You have to have the relationship, and then miracles happen in that. Does that make sense? So using that corollary with faith, if we're waiting for this relationship to drop out of the sky as a miracle, that's contrary to the order of heaven. It's contrary to the order of how relationships go. Comes through obedience and righteousness. And that's part of these things will produce miracles, but you have to be doing these things if you expect the miracle, if that makes sense. So you have to do some things first. It contains power. This relationship that's built correctly will change our hearts and our actions. And as a corollary, using faith as the example, faith or love in a relationship is an active verb. We have to do stuff. You can't just talk about it. And finally, in the Bible dictionary, it says this is a gift. Faith is a gift. Ultimately, it is a gift. You can work and nurture it. You can seek after it. You have to nurture it. But you have to grow it from a seed. It doesn't come as a full-grown plant all at once. All of us have to nurture that. So it's interesting how this is in the Bible dictionary, and if you think about it in terms of relationship with God, it certainly works, but we can modify this very little, and all of a sudden, it really works in our other relationships too, especially when we're looking for new relationships. So Alma 32 is my favorite in terms of relationships. Compare faith or a developing relationship to a seed. So every allegory and parable has multiple different layers. Shrek said it best, it's like an onion, it has layers. And so everything in the scriptures have layers, and depending upon where we are with our spirit, we will understand this differently. And it doesn't mean it's right or wrong, there's just lots of layers. So Alma talks about comparing faith. I'm going to say Alma 32 might be the perfect dating manual in terms of how should you be using this. So one, first of all, it says recognize. Verse 26, while we follow a perfect pattern, we and our relationships will only become completely perfected after the relationship. After the resurrection. And so using this as a dating mental, this is a disclaimer. Nobody's perfect out there, okay? And the least person who's perfect is probably the one you look in the mirror with every day. You know those imperfections. And while we have a perfect pattern, we're not perfect people. And I think that's really interesting at the beginning of 32 as we're developing this relationship with our Father. It says, give yourself a little bit of a break, okay? You're not perfect. We're going to do this for a while. You're going to become perfect over eons of time. Don't get discouraged. Let's keep working, okay? So now, it says personal actions. Are you ready for the personal actions? in the dating manual. Verses 27 through 28 really talk about some very specific things. First is awake, which is really hard after Mexican food. It was just so good, and lunch. You got to have your eyes open. Now, this is interesting when you're thinking about this in terms of a dating concept. When should you be dating? When you can be awake, okay? If you're dating when you're tired and fatigued, that's going to be an awful time. So that isn't that really interesting? They're very pragmatic. Alma knew what he was talking about. Awake. If you're going to use this principle, be awake. Your eyes have to be open, okay? Arouse your faculties. And usually we're very cautious when we want to arouse our faculties because that's, oh, well, should we do it or be aroused? No. And actually, Alma says arouse your faculties. So I've taken the liberty to put five faculties. There may be lots of other faculties that you may want to think about, but I'm thinking of five faculties that need to be aroused as we're thinking about relationships. Our spiritual faculties, our emotional, our financial, our intellectual, and our physical faculties need to be aroused. And what that means is they have to be really present and you have to understand those. Okay? Now, there's also a specific order I put these in. I put them in order of frailty, which means the most tender, the most frail of these is the spirit. The most robust is on the opposite end, and that is the physical. So it's really interesting if you're trying to develop a relationship, which are the things that you have to nourish the most tenderly and the most carefully? The spirit and the emotional. The physical is so robust that if that's thrown in the mix really quickly, guess what'll happen? It's, wow, it's big. And for people who've been widowed or widowed a little while, that's maybe a huge magnitude. That's, wow, this is great. And it can be so great that it can overshadow the tender whisperings of the spirit and emotional. And heck, I don't care about money anymore. I feel really good. So that's really interesting. And so I think looking at those faculties and arousing them in the right order and being aware of them makes a lot of sense in terms of a dating manual. Now, experiment. This is an interesting thing that Alma says. So evidently, trial and error is a good process because nobody gets this right. This was very reassuring to me. There needs to be a trial and an error period. And what I find is that oftentimes people, if they've had a lot of birthdays, think, I'm not like 17-year-old anymore. I don't need to do like the Strength of Youth manual anymore. I've graduated from that. And actually, that's probably the worst concept you could ever have because you need that probably more than the 16-year-olds, and I need that more. Those things are very important, and especially if we're going to be doing experimenting, we want to do it safely. We don't want to blow off part of our spiritual arms. We don't want to lose an emotional leg, and so with this experimentation, we have to make sure that it's done within the bounds that is appropriate, but it's a good process, and not every experiment's going to come out right, and you say that and you say, oh, yeah, that makes sense. But in another way, you say, well, I don't want to date that much. I just want to find someone. I don't want to have to go through that process. But Alma says experimentation is how you develop that relationship. You're not going to do it quickly. And exercise, he throws this in. Not only do you have to experiment, but it's going to require you to use muscles you haven't used before. And so this is going to require some exercise, which connotates practice and effort. Ouch. Haven't we grown past that? No, because we're using this perfect pattern. That's part of the pattern that Alma suggests we need to do. The other thing is a desire. And it's important to really look at what is our desire. Is our desire to just not be alone? And what's interesting, he says, desire to believe and let it work within you and a hope. And so the desire has to be a hope for what? And you may have to decide what that hope is for that relationship. Isn't that interesting? Alma thought that you need to have this desire, but it's not just wild, exposed, rampant desire. It's desire that's focused on hope. And so now we have to base that desire on what we're hoping for and make that be part of our thought process. Does that make sense? Wasn't Alma smart? I've been in medicine a long time, and this is really good stuff. You could buy a lot of self-help books that wouldn't be nearly as good. Give place. He says, give place. And preparing the soil, knowing how it relates to the rest of your garden for each of the faculties. So if you take give place and say, okay, I'm going to give place emotionally, give place spiritually, connect those faculties with giving place. That becomes very pragmatic at this point. Is there a place in your heart emotionally for another relationship? Need to look at that if you're dating. And if not, maybe that's okay. And even if it's not dating, if it's another relationship, have you made space for that relationship, you know, spiritually? Question.
So how do I connect this with this? Because my brain wants all these things. I mean, I can make a list. But every time somebody gets close or even says anything about being, even a hint of it, I just totally just, you know,
crap. So it might go back up here to looking at some of these things and seeing where your heart is now that you're awake, now that you're looking at it, just looking at it. And also, I think about our hearts and our minds. There's probably a good reason that they're connected in the same body. I like to think so. And one of the reasons is it says, out of the mouth are two or more witnesses, I will establish my word. So you actually have two testimonies of two different kinds of witnesses that you can get independently through here and here. And if they're not giving you the same testimony, that means something. How's that?
Yep.
Does that make sense?
Well, yeah.
And so you need two testimonies that are aligned. And so your heart and brain somehow has to reconcile and say, this is truly. And we talked about this last hour, is actually there's seasons of our heart. And were you there?
No.
So there are seasons of our heart. And they correspond in the scriptures to some very important events. There's winter and there's preparation that needs to be done. There's spring and there's planting that needs to be done. There's summer and hard work to be done before you get to the harvest. And nature of experiences put our hearts in different seasons. And by nature of losing a spouse, winter can last for a while. And that's part of the season. Part of the work of winter is to do the preparation like farmers do and do repairs and preparation. And so during winter, farmers are really busy. Yeah, they go to Disneyland too. But they're really busy fixing equipment because by the time summer hits, they're going to need that. And so doing the tasks of those, of wherever your heart is in terms of the season becomes really important. So there's part of that as well. I think they recorded that, so it's all available.
Our last class said that in the winter, I don't know what class was, but in the winter it's a good time to lie down, and that's an okay stage to be at, that you are just dormant and resting
and
the soil.
I would say that preparation. There's preparation, dormancy, and hibernation. You have to be really careful. Because what that connotates is no activity. And what I would say is none of these things connotate no activity. And so even though it's storming outside, the stuff that's going on inside has to be a preparatory work. If you're literally hibernating where you've shut down, then the spirit has a hard time working with you for anything. So I'm not trying to negate that, but I'm saying that the work of winter is actually the preparatory and the repair phases. And those often aren't demonstrable to a lot of other people. But if they don't occur, and then it gets sunshiny, it's like going out and trying to mow your lawn if you hadn't done the repairs before, and you're going to have trouble. You know, you throw gaskets and all kinds of stuff. So inactivity is actually the worst thing. Okay? And I think that's consistent as I look at the patterns of. And that's why getting back to these patterns kind of gets you back, because there's a lot of philosophies of men, and I've spent most of my life looking at the philosophies of men mingled with scriptures. And you have to be really careful with that stuff. I remember when I graduated from medical school, they said, you know, the good news is we've taught you everything we know. The bad news is only half of it's correct. And what's worse is we're not sure which half. And things change, and the philosophies of men change. That's where I think getting back to the scriptures and trying to really look at those patterns help us stay on course. And what I find is, as I look at these things, I'll ponder them over and over again, and I've been looking at this for years, And I'll find new nuances just because of the station I'm in life right now and say, I understand this differently now. Thank goodness. This is wonderful insight. And so it helps me what I need to do. And I think about the atonement and the gospel are things we're to do. And so things that promote, you know, kind of sedentary life or hibernation, it really goes against. Now, you can ponder, and that's an active thing in your mind, but if you really shut down, that's going to lead to problems. Now, planting the seed, and it's interesting, Alma talks about this the very last, but he says plant the seed in your heart. And I think it's really interesting that he doesn't say plant it in your loins. It gets back up to the faculties up here, okay? Which faculties you're arousing. And I say that kind of provocatively, but it's so true. Sometimes we're looking to plant this some other place. And also sometimes it gets back to the seasons, we're trying to plant at the wrong time. So if you're in winter, not a good time to plant. You got to wait for spring and make sure all the reparations are done and all the preparations are ready. And then things will align. Ecclesiastes, there is a season and a time for everything. That's letting those things mature. And that's part of, I think, these analogies is the agrarian concept is you can't plant corn in the morning and expect popcorn in the afternoon. There's a time frame here, and that means there's a process that we go through. So as we do this planting, we have to make sure that it's the heart. Now, interestingly enough, the heart we think we associate with both spiritual and emotional. So what are the faculties that really need to be focused on in developing a new relationship? If we're planting it in our heart, it has to be the spiritual and emotional. And then financial, intellectual, and the physical will come along, but that better be the first place we're planting it. Does that make sense? And this is Alma talking, and I agree with him. Is there a question or a comment? An itch. Okay. Okay.
I guess I do have a comment.
Yeah.
I just like to really talk about being aware. I think with me and my own personal experience, I've been very aware of how Satan has tried to make me obsessed about those other things that would come before, you know, having that foundation of spiritual and emotional, you know, just feeling like those, almost like, you know, counterfeiting these things, making these things look more important, you know.
And sometimes because we live in a mortal world, I don't mean to diminish their importance, but they're not what's going. They aren't what will result in a lasting relationship that will be something that will give us lasting joy. Because there are things that, you know, are important, and that's why I list them. None of those things are bad. All of those things are good. The physical is really—it's a Protestant notion that physical intimacy is bad. There's nothing in the gospel of Jesus Christ that says physical intimacy is bad. What they say is that it has to be done in the right way and in the right order under the right covenants. It doesn't say it's bad. In fact, it's the only thing that differentiates the different degrees in the celestial kingdom, if you think about it, is being able to have children and the intimacy involved with that. Nobody else gets that. That's cool. So in the vernacular, sex is good, okay? It's not bad. Now, if we look at some cultivating tips, and these come from Matthew, and also in Alma 32, 28, 29, 39, and 30, it's kind of fun to go through these because I think as you go through them, you're going to pick out different things than I have. So this is not meant to be look at it this way and that's the only way to look at it. I think it's fun to go and look and see how you put this together. It's really kind of fun. So in Matthew, this is one of the only parables where actually Christ gives the interpretation of the parable right with the parable. It's really kind of fun. So seeds by the wayside, eaten by the fowls. This is what happens. Don't cast off good seeds. Okay, this is the caution in cultivating because it could be that you're casting off good seeds. Now, Alma talks about bad seeds, and we'll get back to that in a second. Here we're talking about good seeds and what happens to good seeds. The seed is heard but not understood, and Satan takes away, was the interpretation that Christ gave. And so this could be a relationship that we just don't understand and we're not hearing it. And then Satan takes that away. It could be a good seed. Another one is, how do we do this? Is, are we prepared? And this gets back to the notion of the seasons and doing the work in the seasons. If our ground isn't prepared, which is really kind of a spring activity before planting, then it's not going to work very well. And so the fix to not having Satan take away potential relationships is to make sure that our ground is prepared and we have all of the soil prepared, which means the nutrients have to be there. So if you think of nutrients in terms of covenants and ordinances, are there things that we need to do to make our ground ready for a relationship? So it gets back to a lot of other things. And one of the covenants that we've made is our baptismal covenant. What are the four elements of the baptismal covenant? This is a test. No. This is in Mosiah 19. So bear one another's burdens, mourn with those that mourn, comfort those that stand in need of comfort, and stand as a witness. It's interesting that those first three we often don't think about as the covenant. But when we do that, what does it do to our hearts? When we bear one another's burdens, when we mourn, and when we comfort those that stand in need of comfort, it makes our ground ready for another relationship. Interesting concept. Plow it. Seeds on stony places with no root. So the seed is received and causes initial joy, but with tribulation and persecution, we choose to become offended and the seed dies. That's possible with good seeds. So there could be a good relationship, it could be a good person, but when hit some rocky road, all of a sudden we become offended and the seed dies, that could be on us, okay? Not on them. That's what Matthew 13 is all about. The fix is to remove our own stones and gain an understanding of trials and not become bitter. And we actually have a leg up sometimes on other people, because as widows and widowers, we know what trials are, right? And if we become bitter because of those trials and don't have an understanding of why we're going through this, it's going to be really hard to have a new relationship. That's asking that good seed to navigate stuff that we haven't navigated, and that's really hard. And so it's easy for us to become offended, and they don't understand, and we throw away that seed. Make sense? It's a little scary. Seeds in the thorns and choked as it grew. Here the seed is received and understood and grows, but the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches, the seed is choked and died. How could that relate to a relationship? What are the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches? Oh my gosh, yes. So this is a really present, ever important thing. So the fix is to pull the weeds before they choke the seed. You don't let these things grow too big, because now you're going to have a terrible time. And so really look at, what are these financial issues? What are the selfishness elements here? How do we navigate this? You do it when the weeds are small. Does that make sense? This is good advice. Alma had this nailed, okay? Oh, actually, this was Matthew, sorry. So neglect is another thing we can do with a good seed. What do you need to do with neglect? Oh, sorry, just a second. Oh, okay.
The widow's carpets and Gilbert and the attorney that was there was talking about second marriages, and over 50% of second marriages fail, but the second marriages that have a prenuptial agreement usually last. 10 to 15% fail, that because that we before they got married.
Take care of some of those issues.
You know, issues, financial, family, whatever issues have all been weeded out before you got married.
It's important to kind of put that stuff on the table and look at that. And I think interpreting that very carefully, like you're saying, do we need a prenup agreement? Talking about those things openly is going to be really important. And I think one of the things I think about when I think of prenups, we usually think, well, I want to protect my stuff. But one of the things I think about, if I'm thinking about a spouse, is that I want them to present their protect their assets for their children. And so the prenup, for my idea, is to preserve for the children And that's a good way to start, is saying we're doing this to preserve, not because we're afraid of each other, but to preserve the assets on both sides for the children. And oftentimes that helps. And it's like you're saying, it's being able to talk about that in an open way, and why you're doing it is an important, what's motivating that is really important. Alma talks about neglect as a way to get rid of good seeds. How do you neglect a good seed? Women are really good at this too. Men are really good at this too. We just don't call back. We don't talk. We're not going to, you know, engage in conversations. That's neglect. Good seeds can really go bad with neglect. You don't nourish it. It doesn't develop roots. And then when the sun comes out and you do have problems, there's nothing there. That's not a good state of affairs. Now, the other one is your ground is barren. And it's a combination of lack of personal actions and the wayside, stony places, thorns in our lives. So the way we get barren ground is by not paying attention to all the things that Alma said in terms of the action. And then our ground becomes barren. We're really not prepared for any kind of relationships. And the personal fixes are all the things that are right here. And to do the things that Alma says, be awake, arouse your faculties, exercise. All of those things are what you need to do in order to not have barren ground. Pretty direct. It's a little shaking, isn't it? I mean, these are very specific things, very concrete things to do. Now, if a seed is good, Alma says you'll start to feel this swelling within your breast. And that's where your heart is. You shouldn't feel swellings any other part of your anatomy. It should feel within your breast. And it starts to grow and sprout.
We don't have that problem.
You'll be able to detect any problems there, okay? But it's really important, really, to focus on where is that making me feel good. It enlarges my soul, so my capacity to cope and to feel better is enlarged. Now you know this is a good seed. These are all examples of good seeds. These are testimonies, if you will, of this is a good seed. It enlightens your understanding. You have more clarity and direction of where you should go. It begins to be delicious and you want more. And all different kinds of flavors, there's different kinds of relationships. So not every relationship has to have the same flavor. But some flavors have similarities but require growth to differentiate. So is this the flavor that develops into a romantic or marriage, or is this a relationship that is a friend, a really good friend? Those are different. Sometimes that has to go for a while, and you need to let it grow. If you go too quickly, you may not know what it is, and that could be dangerous. So recognize that there are different flavors, and all of these things could be different ones. Good seeds bring forth in their own likeness. So if you have a picture on the outside of the box that said, this is what it looks like, you can't tell from that seed. You have faith that it will look like that picture unless somebody messed up the seeds, but you expect that what is on the outside advertised is what's on the inside. The only way you know that is to look at the fruit that's already been born. Now, in our stage, there's lots of fruit, and sometimes people call that baggage, that people have. And so looking at that will tell you how what has happened. What kind of fruit have they produced? Or are they just a fruit? You need to differentiate these things. What is the kind of a seed do I seek, and what kind of a seed am I? Is an important question, because while we're looking whether this seed is a good one or not, it always pops into my mind, am I a good seed? Am I being the kind of seed that I'm looking for? And the identification of this good seed requires observation over time. Now, it's variable what that specific time may be for different individuals, but it all takes time. And so, is it a week? Is it a month? Is it a year? Be aware that it does take time, and then maybe discuss an element of that time. Why is it taking this time? What's going on? Finding out what kind of a seed requires more than just the little sprout often. So you need to have that time and not feel panicky. When seeking a companion, not every good seed leads to marriage. And I think that's a really important concept. Sometimes we're going to have really good friends. And that's awesome. Good friends are really hard to come by. And these are the kind of things that we don't want to throw away. You just don't want to marry a really good, well, you do want to marry a really good friend, but you can't marry all your friends. How to know if a seed is bad? So now we know what a seed is good. How do we know when a seed is bad? And we're going to extrapolate here because Alma, a bad seed, first of all, doesn't necessarily mean they're a bad person, okay? We need to make that determination. Just because they're a bad seed for you doesn't mean they're not somebody else's wonderful seed. So we're not going to say they're a bad person. The bad seeds don't grow. They don't swell the breast. They don't enlarge the soul. They don't enlighten the understanding. And they're not delicious. So the important thing there is just the opposite of what Alma says a good seed is. And so the flip side of that is very important to know. That's how to judge if things aren't going well and is not a good seed. Make sense? So Alma said this in the positive. We can flip it and say this is what a bad seed is. But he does say bad seeds must be cast away. So if this is not working for you, it's really important to cast it away. Pride fights against it because for whatever reason, you know, we don't want to cast it away. Sometimes we're just maybe desperate, but our faculties aren't aroused, and we're going to find that the longer we don't cast away, the more our faculties will become dulled, and all of those symptoms will come around. Does that make sense? So this is a hard part in terms of relationships, but I think following Alma's pattern, you can't keep every seed. You gotta do some differentiation. So knowing a seed is good is not good enough. What else is needed to grow? Here's some sequential things. So now we know that the seed is good. Now we got to do other stuff. Okay, we did this preparation thing. Alma's saying now we got to do some other things. It says nourish with much care. This means communicate, send and receive and understand messages, share and love. This is part of nourishing. We got to do that to good seeds or it becomes neglect. Allow to get root. There's a connotation again of time here. It's interesting how many connotations of time Alma injects into this relationship pattern. With our Father in heaven, what that means is we can't establish it on Sundays and expect it to have an enduring relationship. We have to do it all the time, continuously over time. Same kind of concept here. Flowers on Mother's Day alone is not going to really communicate love. You really have to do other things other than just once a year give some pollen-induced, you know, weeds to someone. That's not going to do it. Great diligence. This implies that we have to work at this. This isn't going to be something that often comes naturally, but it is purposeful. Another one of these words, patience. Is there a pattern here in what he's telling? This is really a process. He's really describing a process, not an event. And the way we talk about love in our culture is we fell in love. It sounds like an accident. It just happened to me. I don't know what was. I just fell, and that's what happened. Love is a process, and Alma's describing how that love is developed. It is a process, not an event. Looking forward to the fruit. You start getting hope back in your heart with this seed as you nourish it. And the hope for the future is this harvest. And then he says, by and by again. So again, it's re-emphasizing this process. Now, why would Alma be saying that so many times in different ways? By and by, look forward, patience, great diligence, allow to get root, nourish. What is he trying to communicate with all those things? It takes time. Oftentimes, what do we want? It's the opposite of that. We would like really this to be fixed yesterday or last month or 2 years ago. I really don't have time for this to really play out. Alma's really giving some very interesting cautions here, and we need to let that reverberate in our spirit and see how that is for us individually and get personal revelation about this. But it's interesting how many times he's cautioning. The ideal result of the harvest. I love this and want to really spend some time on this because plucking the fruit is a good place to be at. what are the characteristics of this fruit? The most precious, most valued, top priority. That is one of the characteristics of the fruit of a good relationship. That's what we're looking forward to with our relationships. It's sweet above all that is sweet. Now, when sweet above all that is sweet, physiologically, there's four tastes. What are there? Sweet, sour, bitter, salty. So if sweet above all that is sweet, what happens to those other things? You've eliminated the salty talk. You've eliminated the bitter and the sour. And then all you're left with is the sweet. Isn't that interesting? When they talk about that as sweet above all that is else, it's because those other things have been eliminated. Okay? White above all that is white. There's a whole bunch of things we could say here, but white is a connotation when you go through the scriptures that talks about, if you're looking at light in physics, it's all the colors together. And if you think about scripturally, all the covenants, all of those things really are what contributes white above all that is white. So it's our covenants, and it's also our preparation, also sanctification process, and also the glory and presence of God. That's what's white above all that is white, all those things. And pure above all that is pure is without contamination or impurities and not diluted by corruption. The result is eating and feeling filled, which means there's no hunger. And John, bread of life, there's no thirst. Again, going at spring of everlasting water, and no room for anything else that might detract, including pain, loneliness. It fills you. If you're filled with the harvest, there's no room for anything else. So I'm not going to go on. There's a lot of other things. If you can really quickly look at this, there's some really cool things about Lehi. And what I'm going to do is just encourage you, I'm going to unplug this, to look at the scriptures as a pattern for these life. There's some really cool things that we could have got into. We didn't have enough time. That's my fault. I apologize. But looking at Alma 32, seeing how that aligns, really doing that, I testify that Alma knew what he was talking about. And as we follow those patterns, that our lives and our relationships will be blessed. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.